Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus in the 19th chapter. As you turn there, let me begin with an apology. I don't like having to do this, but this afternoon I finally remembered to reset my watch from Eastern time, and I set it wrong. So that caused me to carry the children's class longer than I was supposed to. It caused me to walk in late because I was looking at my watch, and all of a sudden I hear Tracy making announcements, but I have it right now. But I'm at that point in the service where I'm going to ignore it anyway. So I do hate that I did that. I like to make sure we get finished in time with that. But in Exodus, the 19th chapter, in verse 3, beginning, the situation, of course, is this. Israel is camped at Mount Sinai. They have come out of the land of Egypt. And those in the auditorium class have just recently been studying this and are still at Mount Sinai. What a scene it is. But God speaks. He calls Moses up on the mountain and he gives him a message. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Take note of what God says as he talks about making a covenant with them. He said, all the earth is mine, but you're going to be a special people for me. I'm going to give you my laws. You're going to obey my covenant. You're going to be a special treasure to me. But the language, the words I really want you to focus on, where he said, I'm going to make you a holy nation. I want to begin tonight talking about the idea of holiness. It's something I hope to explore more over a period of several months. I'm not going to try to bunch it together in one tight series, but I want us to think about holiness. In the book of Leviticus, if you turn over there with me, you're going to see the basis for the title of this lesson. Leviticus 11 in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Turn over just a few pages to chapter 19. In verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20, verse 7. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. In the time that Israel spends at Mount Sinai, which is Exodus 19 to about Numbers 10, the word holy is used more than 150 times. Verse 26 really points to something special. What it is all about. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Two things. The Lord says, I am holy. God is completely separate from sin, all defilement. He is, we sometimes will say the word holy or sanctified has the concept of set apart. God truly is set apart. He is unique. There is no defilement in Him. And He says, I want you to be like that. I want you to be set apart. He was talking to Israel and he said, I've separated you. Because I want you to become like me. I want you to become holy, undefiled, separated from those things that are sinful and unclean. Now, jump forward about 1,500 years to the book of 1 Peter. And I appreciate the selection of songs there. The song leaders both this morning and this evening have really hit the themes of the lesson. But starting at verse 13, look at the language that God uses of His church today. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The Lord takes the words that were spoken at Mount Sinai to Israel, and He applies them to His people. He said, I'm holy, therefore I want you to be holy. Look at the second chapter in verse 9. Does this not ring a bell with us? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. He will go on in the 10th verse and use words borrowed from Hosea. But the first part of verse 9 is very clearly an allusion to Exodus 19. When God called Israel out of bondage, He delivered them from their bondage there in Egypt. He delivered them out that He might separate them to be a holy people. What's God done for us? God has brought us out of a bondage of sin. You might remember how 1 Corinthians 10 uses that parallel to how Israel crossed through the sea, baptized into Moses, we baptized into Christ. How they had the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, and we've been delivered. To what purpose? To be a holy people. And that's really what I want us to look at over a period of time, that we be holy, that we not be like Esau. You remember it said of Esau in Hebrews 12, he was profane. He didn't appreciate holy things. He was part of the family of Abraham, called to be separate, but he wasn't. But what I want to do tonight is really focus on the first part of that, where he says, I, the Lord your God, am holy. In some ways, tonight's lesson won't have as many, as some people like to say, practical applications. And I'm not going to talk a lot about our language, our dress, our morality. I want to focus on God. But I don't believe that we will ever get our moral code of holiness right. We will ever be what we ought to be until we see the first part of that, I, the Lord your God, am holy. That we see Him in His holiness. I'm not going to explore it in every detail, but I want you to turn with me to a few passages. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And I want you to try as best you can to see the picture here. To allow your mind to take in this picture of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Let's just stop there for a second. We've got this throne. And this throne is high and lifted up. And the king's robe, it just fills the temple. And there are these creatures he calls seraphim with six wings. And I think maybe there is something of the, they feel this sense of awe as they cover their faces and their feet, but they fly and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the doors, the posts of the doors are shaking. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." How does Isaiah react when he sees that one who is holy, holy, holy? He says, "Woe is me." He said, "I don't deserve to be here. I am not worthy. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of unclean people." When Isaiah sees the holy God, he realizes how unholy Isaiah is. When we can truly see God, we see ourselves. And we realize that if God doesn't intervene, we are undone. If God is not willing to cleanse us, we can do nothing. God cleansed. God sent the seraphim, one of the seraphim, a seraph would be the singular, with a coal to touch his lips and take away his sin. God's willing to cleanse. But who's God willing to cleanse? He's willing to cleanse those who first see their need for the cleansing. Turn with me to Luke, the 5th chapter. Here is a passage that's not going to use the word holy, but the concept is there. We're at the Sea of Galilee. Verse 1 calls it the Lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias. The fishermen are washing their nets. Verse 3, "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Simon's a fisherman. Jesus has just shown him this great catch of fish, brought this so much fish, the nets are breaking, and what is Simon's reaction? "We got to get us some better nets because this man's going to make us rich." No. When he saw Jesus in this moment, he realized it's not that he didn't know something of Jesus before. He's been a follower of Jesus. But Simon saw something special here. He saw something in Jesus that made Simon see Simon. "I am a sinful man." And I don't think he really wanted Jesus to go away. But like Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone." When he sees Jesus, he sees himself. Let me give you one more along this line. Go to the Revelation in the 4th chapter. And of course, much of the wording of this is the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," is based upon it. Again, let your mind's eye picture these things as best you can. The Revelation is unlike any other book of the New Testament. And I don't mean this flippantly, but it's a cartoon book. It's a comic book. Now, not funny, but it's drawings. Now, I know, you know, where are the pictures? They're word pictures. He doesn't just say this, God's going to do this, Jesus is going to defeat the devil. No, he draws us a picture of a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and he wants us to see that. He has just charged these people with overcoming. In all 7 letters to the churches, he would say, he who overcomes. Well, how are they going to overcome? How are they going to stand strong and uncompromising in a world filled with ungodliness, filled with enemies? You know, and he's going to picture some enemies in this book. He's going to picture the dragon. And he's going to picture a beast that comes out of the sea and a beast that comes out of the earth. And he's going to picture this harlot that's drinking the blood of the saints. He shows them God. In the next chapter, he'll show them Christ. But see the Lord here. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Do you see this green rainbow about it, this glow? Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the 4th living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Can we live holy in such an unholy world? Can we overcome in such an ungodly time? Yes, we can. If we see what John showed to the disciples of the first century. If we see God on the throne. If we see the holy God who was, who is to come, the one who lives forever, the one who created all things, we have a God who is holy, holy, holy. He is undefiled. He is everything we are not. But you know what? He is willing to make us holy, to cleanse us of our sin, and to lead us. His Word, what's His Word intended to do? It's intended to shape us and guide us as it reveals Himself to us and His pattern for us. When we see God, it ought to change us. There are so many practical applications we're going to explore later on. But tonight, I just want to give you one great thought. When we think of God, we ought to think of Him with the proper fear and reverence. 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, there is a sense in which we who are children of God have no fear. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We are not afraid that God is going to reject us, because He gave His only begotten Son. We're not afraid that God is going to spring a surprise upon us, because He's told us what His standard of judgment is. We're not afraid that, we just can't do it, because we have a high priest who's sympathetic, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who gives us help. There is a real sense in which we can have a confidence before God. But God has always used the term fear Him, fear God, as something He expected of mankind. In the Old Testament, it is synonymous with serving God, with worshiping Him. Look at a few passages with me, and I'm not going to dwell on these at any length, but I want you to be impressed with how often this concept is used. In Genesis 20, when Abraham has tried to deceive Abimelech, he has deceived Abimelech, and said, Sarah's my sister. Abimelech finds out, and Abimelech, we would say, has read him the riot act. And you know, why are you doing all this? Here is Abraham's explanation, verse 11, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. When the fear of God's not in a place, Abraham said, well, they'll do anything. Look at chapter 22. When Abraham has brought his son to the altar, you know, made the altar, and is ready to kill him, the angel says to stop. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Because of, I think, Hebrews 11 and James 2, so often we think of Abraham offering Isaac as it proving his faith. And it did. But what he says here, it also, he said, it demonstrates your fear. That you're afraid of my punishment if you disobey. You're afraid not to do what I say. Chapter 31, when Jacob is leaving from the land of Haran, breaking away from Laban. Laban has overtaken him. They're going to make a covenant. Notice how how Jacob takes this oath. Verse 42. He says to him, well, this is before he makes the covenant, but he says, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. The one Isaac feared. Then in verse 53, you have Laban swears by the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father. Well, their father was Terah, and he was an idolater. Jacob doesn't take that oath. Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. How often do we think of it that way? You know, we speak often of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How often do we speak of the fear of Isaac? But he calls him that twice. Go to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. Very near the end of Moses' life, as they are at the edge of the land of Canaan. And Moses is giving these admonitions, the blessings and the cursings of this chapter. Look at what he says in verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness. Take note. If you do not carefully observe the words of the law, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name. To be obedient is here made synonymous with fearing God. He says, fear this awesome name. The word awesome has lost its sense of awe. It's just kind of become cool. Hey, that's awesome. Meaning it was neat. It was great. It was good. No, the word awesome means something producing awe, wonder, amazement, fear, veneration. Moses said, you're going to have to fear this glorious and awesome name. What was Job praised for? He feared God and shunned evil. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of knowledge. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think I have those right. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, when he says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter, what was it? Fear God and keep His commandments. Somebody says, well, when we come to the New Testament, though, God no longer wants us to think in terms of fear. I want to tell you, 1 John 1, again, there's a confidence we can have before God. But, let's just go through a few New Testament passages. Luke, the first chapter, in verse 50, this is Mary, even before Jesus is born, but she says in verse 50 of God, His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. In the 12th chapter of Luke, what does Jesus say? Well, He says there's something you ought not to be afraid of. There's some things you should be. Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. Sounds like there's a certain fear of God we ought to have. In Romans, the third chapter, the apostle has indicted the world for sin. You know, first chapter, he indicts the Gentile world. Second chapter, the Jewish world. He just sums it all up in the third chapter. And he's got a list of quotations, just a string of them, starting in verse 10, largely taken from the book of Psalms. The last one, verse 18, is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What's the problem? The problem is nobody fears God. That is an issue. 2 Corinthians 7, there is this call to holiness. And you can be assured this is a passage we will come back to in future lessons. But in verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness and fear go together. But I want you to see something else here. The verse started off, therefore. Therefore means you're looking back, having these promises. Fear and comfort, they're not polar opposites. I'll tell you what, they are companions. The promises he speaks of are promises that you'll be the temple of God. I will be your God. You'll be my children. It's these special promises. Verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 18, I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. You have those kind of wonderful, comforting, encouraging promises. He said, take hold of those and serve God in fear. That fear of displeasing Him. That fear that I don't want to let anything cause me to miss out on those wonderful promises. You know, I'm not afraid of God in the sense, again, to think, well, He secretly doesn't like me. You know, I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid He's going to surprise me with something I hadn't known about. I'm not afraid of any of that. But I am afraid of missing out on those promises. I want Him to be my Father. I want to be that temple. Look at Luke, the first chapter again. I want you to go back to something. First time I saw this, I was like, it's one of those light bulb kind of moments for me. Verse 50, His mercy is on those who fear Him. Verse 74, Zechariah says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. He's merciful to those that fear Him. We're going to serve Him without fear. What was it? Contradictory? No. When we have that proper reverence of God, when we learn to fear Him in the proper way, we're not afraid. We have confidence. We have assurance. We're longing for that. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 12, He tells us to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God's with us. And yet, there's still an element of that fear, that sheer reverence. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'm sorry, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12, He takes them back to Mount Sinai. A time when they were so fearful that they begged that the Lord not speak anymore. And He said, you've come to something better. Verses 22 through 24. Here is conclusion starting at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't refuse Him who speaks. You ought to be afraid of displeasing God. The thought of displeasing Him, the thought of missing out on all those wonderful promises, is a frightening thing. It doesn't have to, we don't have to miss out though. 1 Peter, the first chapter, last passage along this line, going back to what we read earlier, verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in what? Fear. Reverence. Fear. They go with holiness. They go with knowing God. As I've said earlier, we will look later on, Lord willing, at more of the practical day-to-day workings out of holiness. What does it mean for my morality? What does it mean on my job? What does it mean in our worship? But I hope tonight we get ingrained in our minds this great concept. He is holy. And He expects us to reverence Him. To fear Him, not hiding under the bed afraid. Not worried that what's going to jump out of the closet afraid. But I'm in awe of God if I am what I ought to be. And the greatest fear I would have is that somehow I become profane and I miss out on what my God has for me. Oh, what a thing that will be. He is high and He is holy. He hates and punishes sin. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. Peter said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The Lord didn't send Peter away. The Lord cleansed Isaiah. The Lord's willing to help. The thing is, it is possible to stand before God in both fear and confidence. But what I hope is this evening we would do what is needed. The Bible tells of a man who was brought to fear. Acts the 24th chapter, it tells about a man named Felix who was afraid. What did he do with it? He said, go away. That man's fear, it didn't move him to holiness. All it did was leave him in a condition where he had no reason not to just be afraid in terror. We want to have the kind of fear that leads us to that confidence that we are children of God, that our hearts are right with God. They can be right. We can know they are right with God because He tells us what to do. This evening, if you have not been baptized into Christ, not had your sins washed away, I'd ask you what Ananias asked Paul, why are you waiting? Why don't you arise and be baptized? If we can help, you come as we stand and sing.